And this morning we find ourselves in verse 24, and we will read down through verse 30. Verse 24 through verse 30, and we invite you to read with us in the public reading of Scripture in just a moment, and then we will seek to explain and understand and be brought to a time of worship before the throne of Christ through this text of Scripture. As we've been now going on a journey through Mark's Gospel for quite a number of weeks now, and we are now in the seventh chapter, which is, by the way, a bit of a transition as we're now moving toward the cross, and Jesus' public evangelistic ministry is now transitioning more to be focused on the inner circle, the apostles, the inner circle of the disciples, to prepare them for the fact that he's about to leave them. And then they will be in a world that hates Christ and will hate them. And so he will still perform miracles, and he will still perform signs and wonders and speak to crowds, but that will be to a minimum as we see Jesus focusing on the inner circle. Verse 24, we begin our reading this morning, and this is what the Word of God says. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the satisfaction of God in the joy of all nations. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask this morning that now we've read Scripture, we've been able to sing the gospel together, a joy-filled time with the church gathered under the banner of the gospel, with the truth of the empty tomb, to celebrate to a climax, be focused, our minds to be in tune. And Father, would you teach us? We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our guide to all truth. And if there is someone among us today who is lost, who has never been saved, they've never bowed to Christ, they've never called out to Jesus for salvation, Father, I can't save them, and no one else in this room can. So we're asking, Father, for a divine miracle of grace, for a spiritual resurrection to take place, that you would raise the dead spiritually, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe, and that they would indeed believe the gospel of God and be saved for the glory of God. This morning, Father, as we look at this passage, help us not only to see the truth, but also to make clear application to us in 2015 in a modern culture. Help us to see the implications and the applications of this text upon our own lives and upon this church. And Father, for me, I ask that you would give me strength and the ability to preach. And Father, let it all be done so that you, at the end of the day and for all of eternity, will get the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been able to see again in this text, not only this text, but the other text, we are seeing that Jesus is presented by Mark as literally the Father's servant, but he is also presented as sovereign king. What that means is that he's in charge, that he's the boss, that he is the one who controls everything. And so he came as the servant of God, and yet he is also revealed to us as the king. He is humble and yet powerful. Jesus is loving, yet he preached with authority. He is compassionate, but yet he possessed the blazing intensity of a prophet. Jesus, there is none like him. There was none like him, and there will never be one like him. You see, he is the unique Son of the living God, and he is the Savior of sinners, and he is the sovereign God of all creation. And one day, all creatures of our God and King will bow before his majestic throne, and they will call out to him as Lord God, and it will be for the glory of God for all of eternity. So that every knee shall bow, every knee of every rebel and every rogue will bow before the majestic throne of God and confess that Jesus is Lord, and every one of his children will be brought into a loving relationship, into the exact presence of Christ, where we will spend all of eternity, and what a day indeed that will be. Now, as we think about that, we think about this particular text this morning, not only what it teaches us, but what we learn from it and apply in our own culture, in our own context. As we think about Jesus now pressing on to the cross is looming, it's getting closer, and Jesus' focus is now transitioning to that very event. But as we think about that, we see that Jesus has been interrupted. He's been trying to get away, from the crowds and spend some time and to relax and to recuperate from the intensity of ministry and to be with his disciples, yet he's constantly interrupted. We find that one of the reasons he wanted to be with the disciples was not just so that they could kick back and relax, but it was to teach them, to encourage them, to instruct them, because difficult days would come for them. As we know the history, nearly all of them died a martyr's death for following in the footsteps of Jesus. It was a costly thing to be a Christian back in this culture, and we need to be reminded of that. As we think about this, we look at the first part of this text. We see in verse 24 the hidden purpose of this retreat, and that's exactly what I'm talking about. There was a hidden purpose. He wanted to be hidden, it says at the end of verse number 24, but yet he could not be hidden. His popularity was growing and increasing so that no matter where he went, everyone knew that there's the healer, there's the miracle man, there's the one who is doing all of the signs and wonders, and flocks of people would be gathered in a moment's notice bringing those who needed to be healed of diseases. And Jesus certainly would heal every last one. He was not a Benny Hinn type in his day where he would do a screening process. He healed everyone. And it was of those diseases that were external and seen, manifest with the eyes, those who were lame and could not walk, and various other diseases such as blindness. Jesus would heal them. But we see this hidden purpose, this hidden agenda. But then we move on to verses 25 through 30, and we see the open purpose of the gospel mission. The open purpose of the gospel mission. Now notice, if you will, in verses 25 through 27, the scene and the story. The scene and the story. It's quite an interesting thing. We see here, again, the scene that there's this woman as Jesus is there. He's trying to be hidden, but it says that immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. Now, we don't know the exact details of how she heard of Jesus, but we just know that Jesus' popularity was growing, increasing. And so perhaps a shopkeeper or someone said, hey, I've got some news for you. You've heard of this Jesus, that this miracle man, the healer, well, he's in that house. And before long, this woman, she goes and she finds herself there before Jesus. And her daughter has this demon, and so she is greatly distressed. She's passionate. She is at a state of anxiety. And so we see this woman is presented to us here, not only with this daughter who had a demon, but we see that she fell down at his feet. She fell down at his feet. Again, in the Jewish culture, for Jewish women to be brought to the feet of a rabbi would have been something that they would not have allowed. They would not have allowed that in their culture. So now you take it up a notch. You not only have a woman, but you have not a Jewish woman. You have a Gentile woman who is at the feet of Jesus. Remember back to the story of the woman at the well? One of the great shocking reasons for that whole dialogue was the fact that this woman was a woman and Jesus was speaking to her and she was speaking to Jesus, and yet she was also a sinful woman. And so you think about this. This is the way that the Gentiles were looked upon. They were looked upon as sinners, as dogs, as we're going to see in this text. But we see the woman again unnamed, but she is described for us in verse 26. She was Gentile of Syrophoenician. In other words, this is Phoenicia of Syria, not to be confused with the Phoenicia of northern Africa. So again, that's why you see the prefix of Syrophoenician. And you see that it says that she is begging. She is begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So again, Mark calls her this Syrophoenician because you must remember the context here. Mark is writing primarily to Gentiles. That's his audience. And so he uses the term Syrophoenician. But if you go over to Matthew, in his account of this very story, you will see that Matthew referred to her as a Canaanite. Again, Matthew's writing to his primary audience is Jewish. And so you have Syrophoenician for the Gentile connection, and you have Canaanite for the Jewish connection. And why Canaanite for Jewish connection? Because the Canaanites were the enemies of God. The Jewish people had suffered greatly through the history of the Canaanite people. And so the different writers here and their gospel accounts are connecting their audience with these different titles. But same woman, same story, and same focus. Either way, the point is clear. She is not a Jew. She is not a Jew. And notice her passion. She is crying out for help. The intensity of her argument is really not portrayed here by Mark. But if you flip over to Matthew, if you look in Matthew 15:22, here on the screen, you'll see it. It says, Matthew says it this way. He says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" Now, there's several things we need to see about this particular text and recognize. First, the word crying here, the tense of this particular word, as Matthew uses it, as he employs this word, what he's saying is this, is it's a continual action. She's crying out in repetition, crying out constantly, saying the same thing over and over and over again. "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Again, a messianic title. Again, she's not a Jew, but she had heard about him, and she's using this title that had been spoken in regards to Jesus. Then she says, "My daughter severely oppressed." Again, the particular language here indicating that perhaps her daughter had been afflicted and damaged and harmed physically by this demon. Crying out in repeating overtones over and over again, "Have mercy on me." Again, Mark doesn't provide us this particular information, but if you continue to read in Matthew verse 23, you will see this. The response of Jesus seems to us very awkward. I mean, if you think about it, if you have a woman here who's in great desperation, crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely afflicted and oppressed." I mean, just constantly calling out, you would expect that maybe he would, in love, that he would immediately respond. But that's not what happened. Now, in Mark, it seems that that's what happens, but he just leaves out the details. If you go over to Matthew, he's very specific. In Matthew 15:23, "But he did not answer her a word." Now, you say, is Eugene Peterson in his translation of the Scripture, his paraphrase, is he right? As he literally says, Jesus ignored her. No, he's not right. Jesus was not ignoring this woman. He has a purpose in his silence. You might call it awkward silence, but it's silence with a purpose. Jesus is not ignoring her. He's not on his iPhone while she's screaming in desperation for her daughter. He's not over here just surfing Facebook. He has a purpose. And the purpose is this. He's drawing something out of her. And it's not just desperation, as we're going to see. It's actually great faith. Great faith. Again, this is the story. And this is the scene. But then Jesus tells his own story. After a time of awkward silence where he answers her not a word, then he finally speaks up. And this is what Jesus has to say. Verse number 27, it says, and he said to her, let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, when you hear that, you think, that's very derogatory. Well, here's the point. She knew what the Jews thought about Gentiles. She understood that Jews looked down upon Gentiles as being sinners, unclean, filthy dogs. She understood that. So Jesus is using this as an object lesson for her to see, and he's going to teach her something by this very statement. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What in the world is Jesus talking about? I mean, if you were to hear that statement, what would you think? I mean, Jesus is talking about bread and crumbs and dogs and table and meal and first priority children, dogs under the table, licking up the crumbs, and you have a woman who's desperate and crying out at his feet. What in the world is he talking about? William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, surely dogs, even pet dogs, cannot expect to be treated like children. The woman needs to know this in order that she may understand that if her wish is going to be granted, it will be by way of exception and thus a very great privilege indeed. Ever met anyone that treated their dog like their child? Sure you have. I can tell you about my grandparents. Years ago, I would living in Kentucky, and I would say, are you guys going to come up and visit? And I always enjoyed for them to come up, but they would never stay long. And I would say, well, why can't you stay very long? Why can't you stay overnight, for instance? They would get up early at 4 o'clock in the morning, drive up, and be back by 9 o'clock at night from Alabama to Louisville. And I was like, well, what's the purpose? Maybe they would stay one night at the most. Well, their dog could not be left very long unattended. And in fact, that they would bring their dog, but their dog wasn't happy away from home, didn't eat well away from home. You see, they had this little thing to get their dog to eat. They started, putting him in the truck and driving him around the lake in the morning to get their dog to actually eat. And I said, if you could save gas and time and effort by that whole process, if you would just put food in a bowl and just leave it there. And when that dog gets ready to eat, when it's hungry enough, guess what's going to happen? You're going to come in and the bowl will be empty. And then voila, you don't have to get up and drive the dog. No, but they spoiled the dog so much that now in those years to be able to get the dog to eat, they would have to get up every morning and drive the dog around the lake in the vehicle. Is that not just crazy? Yes, it is. And if you go in pet stores, you will see that they are, in America, we're catering to this idea that almost, not in all cases, and if you go to pet stores and if you buy, things in those stores for your animals, I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just saying that there has been an agenda for years to bring to the level of humanity animal life. You see it on the evening news. It's been a drumbeat for years. It's just a constant thing. In fact, even this past week, what did you see? You saw this tragedy, I mean tragedy of all tragedies, because an African lion was killed. Oh, but just a few hours later, just separated by a few hours, there was the release of yet the fourth video of the Planned Parenthood escapade that's being played out, fifth video coming out this week, by the way. And there's all the outcry about Cecil, and yet babies are mutilated and sold for profit piece by piece, and our culture cares more about the lion than the baby. You see, Jesus was using this illustration to teach this woman something very important, because it's just a normal thing to know that children take priority over dogs. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We need to understand that that has always been the plan of God. And sometimes this kind of irks me a bit, because we're at that point where I want to try to help us understand the application of this. When you hear people in conservative evangelical circles talking about the gospel mission to the Gentiles as almost an afterthought when the Jews would not receive the Messiah. Well, you know, the Jews didn't receive the Messiah, so Jesus was opened up to the Gentiles. That's not the way it works. God had always had a plan to save your Gentile soul through the blood of his Son. You're not an accident. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, all three persons in complete harmony and unity before the foundation of the world, your salvation was planned out, and the blueprint of it was etched out, and then it played out through the slaying of the Son and the power of the Spirit and the inspiration of the Word and the proclamation of the gospel to you so that you would believe it. So don't ever sit by in a Sunday school class or a small group study or on a website and let someone just kind of teach you that, well, you know, the Jews, they didn't believe, so God just opened the door to the Gentiles. That is not true. God always had a global focus with the gospel. And that's exactly why he's here in the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's why he's here. But let's pause. Let's get back to the story before we go on to the application. And here it is. The woman says, instead of being offended, instead of saying, well, you're just inconsiderate. You're ignoring me, and now you're calling me a dog, and I'm just not going to put up with that, and that's just wrong, and storming off. Look at what she does. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I remember having to teach all of our kids, don't throw down food to Chipper. I mean, I just remember having that lecture, and then, you know, family members would come over with their kids, and I would turn around, and they're just scooping food off right into the floor, just, you know, for Chipper, and I'm thinking, this is going to be horrible. But dogs eat crumbs that fall from the table. It's just a normal thing. I mean, some of you have dogs and you're like, well, I don't have to vacuum because, you know, we've got the dog, and you just feel, you know, your leg doing this under the table, and you put up with that little process because you know that it's better than having to get out the vacuum cleaner at the end of the meal. It's just a normal thing. Dogs eat crumbs under table. Point is, this woman is not offended by this statement by Jesus. She says, yes, Lord, I am a dog. I just want to eat the crumbs from beneath the table. I just want to eat the crumbs from beneath the table. And right there, you see, and although you see in other contexts that the disciples are trying to send her away, Jesus has a purpose, and Jesus is drawing out her great faith. Matthew calls her faith great faith. And then this is what Jesus does. He says, for this statement, you may go your way. Not just because she made a nice statement. No, her statement was revealing her faith. She was a believer. She had been changed by Jesus. And then, on top of that, the icing on the cake was that her daughter was well. Jesus demonstrating sovereignty over the spirit world, even demons obeying him. He didn't even have to travel to the address. He just tells it from afar, leave. She gets there, demon gone, baby or child well. What a wonderful thing. But let's drive home what we learn from this. The first thing we can learn from this in helpful application is simply this. Notice how this woman prayed. You say, hang on, she's not praying. You know, Jesus is not on his throne. She's in the presence of Jesus. She's praying. That's what prayer is. You're talking to God. I want to ask you this question. Are your prayers on the level of superficial, stagnant, superstition? Or are you really, earnestly calling out, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are you praying with passion and praying with zeal and praying with desperation? What's your prayer life look like? We can learn something from this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, about prayer. She prayed in faith. But then also we can see there's a global focus for missions. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The global focus of the gospel has always been the plan of God. John Calvin comments and he says, at no time certainly did God shut up his grace among the Jews in such a manner as not to bestow a small taste of it on the Gentiles. It should be noted in Psalm 87, the psalmist points out that salvation will extend to Egypt. Now, just tonight, finishing this lengthy study in Exodus, we know what Egypt is. We know what Egypt represents. Pagan gods, false gods, and yet the psalmist writes in Psalm 87 that salvation will one day extend to Egypt. Goes on and he says that salvation will extend to Tyre. Why is that important? Well, because that's where we are here. That's where we are here. A fulfillment of Psalm 87 in this very text. But beyond that, what was Tyre? It was a wicked, wicked city. In fact, we see one of the woes of Jesus as he cries out to his own context of where his own ministry had been based, and he says, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. For if the miracles done here had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. This was a wicked place. Baal worship and pagan idolatry. And yet we see here, we see that there was a plan of God that stretched back before time. You see, we see the gospel mission focused beyond just the Jews to the Gentiles in his predestination work. In Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who wrote that? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to who? Jew or Gentile? To the Gentiles, primarily. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, notice this, before the ages began. The whole salvation to the Gentiles thing was not an afterthought. It was always God's plan. We see God choosing people for salvation in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Not when the Jews rebelled against their Messiah. we must note that as we see all this progressing forward to Revelation chapter 5, we see a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation before the throne and the Lamb worshiping, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What do we see from the beginning of time regarding God's redemptive plan? In Genesis chapter 12, we see a covenant with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation," Jewish nation. But then notice this, Genesis 12. What else does it say? "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the global purpose of missions. If we go back and we see God's plan in selecting the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7 says that God selected Israel. Why? To be a blessing to all nations. But if you just stop in Deuteronomy 7, you'll see a whole lot of Israel conquering other nations. But you must read on. And you come to places like Psalm 67, where we read in our opening scripture reading this morning, "May God be gracious to us and bless us." This is, again, not written to America. This is written to Israel. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations." That's God's plan from the beginning, is that God would save a people, not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile. Bond and free, red, yellow, black, and white, circumcised and uncircumcised, educated and uneducated, that he would save a people for his glory. Isaiah 42, the prophet writes, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth, what comes from it, and gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you." Notice this. "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind." You see that? That's what Israel would do. Open the eyes that are blind. Be a light to the nations. We can remember this in the story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time and said, "Go to Nineveh and cry out against it." And what did he do? He went the opposite direction. We see in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And then he decided to obey God this time. And then in chapter 3, we see that when they heard, when this wicked bunch of savages heard the warning woe of judgment from the prophet, what did they do? They repented. Of course, it made Jonah upset. But they repented. In fact, the king said, he gave a proclamation that there was to be repentance, sackcloth and ashes, and no one was to eat any food and drink any water, not even the animals. You can see even from Jonah that God was not ever interested in just keeping the gospel secluded for one nation. He always had a global purpose in missions. And then again, we see this in Jesus' ministry. He calls out even people who were not Jews. You have the centurion, for one example. And then again, you have in John chapter 10, verse 16. Listen to this. In John 10:16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Other sheep not of this fold. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jew-Gentile distinction in Jesus' purpose is very clear. We see this in the ministry of the apostles after Jesus' ascension. We see Paul writing in Romans chapter 3, these words. Notice these words. In Romans 3, 27 says this. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's a big problem for the committed legalistic Jewish establishment. Then he goes on, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Question mark. Yes, he says, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised, that's Gentile, the dogs, through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Point is this, Jew, Gentile, both saved by the blood of the Lamb. Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing and testifying before the king. And he gives his own testimony. And in Acts 26, he says this. Here was the purpose in Jesus saving me. He said that he was literally to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So he was sent out by Jesus to the Gentiles. But then notice this, he says this. To open their eyes. Sounds like the prophet Isaiah. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Paul said to Agrippa. He didn't stand up there and say, well, you know, I'll do whatever you want me to do if you can kind of take these chains off and let me go my way. No, he said, this is my purpose. It's so that the eyes of the blind would be opened. The Gentiles would be saved. And then again, we have at the very end of Jesus' ministry, this great commission. What is the great commission? If the salvation is only for the Jew, then what in the world is this great commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Start in Jerusalem and go out from there and eventually to the end of the world. That was what the plan of the gospel was intended to be from before time ever began. So it's obvious. God has a mission, and that mission is global. Not Jewish focused. Only. God is not satisfied until all the nations are glad in Him. Don't we see that? Listen to this. According to the Georgia Baptist Convention, the number of unbelievers is expected to rise from 6.8 million just a couple of years ago to 8.1 million by the year 2020. That's only a few years away. It's only 5 years away. It's really only 4.5 years away. Think about that. Then ask yourself this question. What are you doing to reach your people? What are you doing to reach your people with the gospel? A Maasai warrior of a vicious tribe in Africa was one day walking down the dusty path, the side of the road under the African hot sun, and a random person walking down the pathway decided to share the gospel with him. And what happened was remarkable. Instead of a fight, instead of this warrior seeking to kill this individual, this warrior bowed to Jesus Christ and believed the gospel. And immediately thought, I need to go back to my tribe and tell them. So he goes back to his village and he goes in and starts going from hut to hut, door to door, and proclaiming openly the gospel of Jesus Christ to his people. The elders of the village, they seized him, dragged him into the middle of the village, and women, as they held him to the ground under the heat of the sun, took strands of barbed wire and beat him until he literally was unconscious. They dragged him out of the village and threw him over into the bushes to die, but he did not die. When he woke up, he crawled down mostly to a watering hole where he would nurse his wounds and recuperate. And then he sat there thinking, maybe I missed something in the presentation of the gospel. Maybe I got something wrong. I left something out. Why would they respond that way? He decided, I must go back. And he went back limping into the village. And he walks into the middle of the village, in the middle of the huts, and starts openly just proclaiming Jesus Christ. The elders, they seized him again, held him to the ground, and the women came with their strands of barbed wire and started beating him and beating him. Unconscious again, they dragged him off into the bushes to die. Remarkably, he did not die. He woke up, nursed his wounds, a couple of days later decided, I must go back. He goes back into the village. And this time, as he's limping into the village, they see him coming. And before he could even open his mouth and start preaching the gospel, they seized him, put him on the ground. The women started to beat him with the strands of barbed wire. And as he's being beat there by the women, he starts to speak of Jesus. And just before he drifted off from a conscious state, the last image he could see was the women as they were beating him with the barbed wire, tears streaming down their face. This time when he woke up, he wasn't in the bushes. He was in his own village. He was under the care of his own people. They were nursing to life the man that they had just tried to kill three times. Why? Because little did he know, but in the last proclamation, the entire village surrounded him and came to Christ. He cared for his own people. And if darkness and unbelief is growing rapidly in Atlanta and West Atlanta and West Georgia and Douglasville and in your neighborhood and in your family, what in the world are you going to do about it? According to the latest reports from the Joshua Project online, you can see this by going to Google and just typing in Joshua Project, and you can see a massive amount of data. People on planet Earth, 7.2 billion people right now. Split into different people groups, 16,137 people groups. Percentage of people who are without the gospel, unreached, 42.1% of planet Earth right now is without Jesus. So often it is in the Bible Belt that we lose sight of the fact that we have much work to do with the gospel. We think we live in this sophisticated age of internet and iPad and constant gospel preaching from our pulpits and our churches, and we think that certainly most of the world must know of Jesus and have access to him, but that's not true. 42% of planet Earth right now is unreached with the gospel. Last year when I was preaching on the Indian Reservation, the Tohono O'odham Indian Reservation, southern Arizona, 30 miles from the Mexican border, I had a unique privilege. I was taken over by my friend Eddie to this man's little office. I walked in the door. It was not impressive. Clutter everywhere. Old filing cabinets and manila folders just stacked up on the desk. There was, seemed to be no organization to the madness. An old dusty computer that looked like from 19, 96 sitting there. Curtains not very good. You get the whole picture. And in walked this man. He said, I want to introduce you to Dean Sexton. The interesting thing about Dean Sexton is that he was 92 years of age last year, 93 this year. He has spent 60 plus years of his white man life on a dusty Indian reservation, translating the Bible into their native tongue. And he gave me a copy of it, and I have it in my office. I thought to myself. And then I sat and listened to his passion, and Miss Brenda and others have heard of this man's passion. This is what he said. He said, I'm 92, 60 or more years of translation work. The Bible is complete. It's in the native tongue, but here's the problem. They're losing their native language. And you could see he was discouraged. And so when he finished, I said, Mr. Sexton, I want to just say a word to you before I leave, if I may. And he said, sure. And I said, I'm just a young man. I said, but I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter if they've lost their, or come to a point even in your own life, where they lose their native dialect. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that your 60 years of translating the Bible was not a waste. Was not a waste. What are we doing to reach our own people? What are we doing to reach people who are not like us? From the neighborhoods to the nations, we often say it, but what are we doing to back up that statement? In a few years, when your life is over and people will gather in a funeral home in an awkward way in the presence of your dead corpse in a casket, and they will have all types of crazy conversations about you, I want to ask you this question. What will your life be remembered by? You are pursuing your own dreams, your own agenda, your own life, or will it be that you spent your life well for the glory of God? That's why missions exist. It's more than getting people out of hell and into heaven. It's more than getting people away from judgment and wrath and into eternal bliss. It's about the glory of God shining among the nations of the world and the splendor of God's holiness being seen by people and the majesty of His sovereignty being embraced and the supremacy of His name being recognized and reverenced, and the beauty of His perfections being seen in the characteristics and the attributes of God revealed to us in the pages of His inerrant Word, and the unity of the Trinity, not only in our salvation, but in our ebb and flow of daily life. We see God as He has revealed Himself and the depth of His love that He reached down into the gutter of gutters to save you, and the irresistible nature of His goodness, and the respect for His majestic throne, fearing God, that all nations would fear God, and the worship of God by sinners reconciled by Jesus' blood on an average Sunday, just like this one, where we are singing all creatures of our God and King. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you see it? You see the global mission of Christ in this very text with this woman when everyone else is saying she's a Gentile dog and a woman and don't talk to her, send her away. And Jesus was silent to draw out her faith. And then He performed a miracle and proved that He is interested not only in Jew but also Gentile. Don't miss opportunities for you to speak of Christ from the neighborhoods and the nations within the ministry of this church. Mission trips, go ahead, mark your calendar. Next spring, we're going back to Ecuador again. Who's going with us? Don't underestimate G3 opportunities to partner with other churches, to plant churches in various places like the one that we're involved with now, in Zambia. Don't miss local evangelism opportunities like PM Sports meeting this evening. Come to it. Coach. Work. Serve. Help us reach these people that are coming to this campus with their children saying, teach them a sport. And yeah, if you open the Bible, we don't really care about that. So sure, just have at it. And right out here on these fields, you can just every week after week, say, this is the gospel. This is the good news. There is hope in Jesus. Don't overlook it. So I want to ask you, are you more interested in your own agenda than God's agenda? Are your eyes more focused on your iPhone than the world? There's a world around you. There's a world that needs Jesus. So only God can do this great work of salvation. We are dependent upon His sovereignty for it. And I just want to ask you this question. Suppose right now your heart stopped beating. No warning, no reminder on your iPhone, get ready for your heart to stop beating in 5 minutes. If you're like me, I set these little reminders all the time on my phone. It says, here's the event and alert, and it gives you options 5 minutes before, an hour before, depending on what it is. Sometimes I'll do 5 minutes before. No little ring-a-ding-ding on your iPhone. Prepare for your heart to stop in 5 minutes. Sudden crash, walking out in the parking lot, planning to go eat at the buffet, and drop face first on the parking lot. You don't wake up tomorrow morning. Let me ask you this question. Where's your hope? Where will you spend eternity? Are you tired of playing games with Jesus? Are you tired of running from Him? Are you tired of trying to explain Him away? Are you tired of trying to avoid Him and evade Him? Why not right now, like this woman, come to Him in openness, transparency, not saying, hey, Jesus, are you impressed with how I've been washing my kettle and my utensils? There's a bit of freshness, by the way, from the previous paragraph and this paragraph. Are you with me? Legalistic Pharisees, look, aren't you impressed, Jesus? Look how clean we got it. And now you have a Gentile dog who's before the feet of Jesus, and she's crying out in desperation. Why don't you stop trying to impress God and stop trying to evade God? Because I'm going to tell you this, you will never outrun Him. You can't. So, have you ever just thought about coming clean, crying out for help? Lord, everything that I am, that I know of my own wicked heart, and everything that I don't even know about my wicked heart, You know it, and it is true, and I need You. May your faith be real, and may it be great. Because time is passing, and soon you will be in eternity. Come to Christ. Call out to Him. He is the only one who has authority to save you. Let's pray together.